Chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, you'll remember we've already looked at the first 18 verses of chapter 11 2 weeks ago, so we're not skipping anything here, but we're getting back to where we were. And this, our passage tonight, brings where we're told about Barnabas and Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, in Antioch. So we're getting to that point now where Peter is no longer the main character, and Paul is going to become the main character. This is one of the big transition points in the book of Acts. There's an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to use it. Well, let's hear now the word of God, Acts 11, 19 to 30. This is the perfect word of our Lord and Savior. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And may the Lord use and bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our souls this morning. Whenever you start a new job, one of the first things, and I'm sure you know this, that you have to make sure you do is know and understand what is expected of you. So for instance, what hours am I supposed to work? What kinds of responsibilities am I going to have? What am I to be doing throughout the day? What does my employer want from me? How does he want me to spend my time in this position? Right? Because as you can imagine, one of the worst things you can do, if not one of the most frustrating things you can do, is start a new job and yet not know what is expected of you. Right? It's a recipe for disaster. If you don't have that knowledge, you're not going to be satisfied in your work. The job is not going to be going well, and certainly your employer is not going to be happy with what you're doing either. And in a similar way, we should ask the same types of questions when we become a follower of Jesus Christ, and as we continue to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. Because even though he's not our employer, right, and this is where the illustration fails, but he is our Lord. He is our Lord, and as such, he does have certain expectations for us. Right? And so if we're going to follow him well, if we're going to do the job he's given us well, so to speak, then we need to know what those things are. What are those expectations? What does Jesus want from us if we are his people? Now, as we all know, the entirety of the Bible is full of that knowledge, so it's not that today we have something different than the rest of the Bible gives us. But here in this passage, we do learn of five such expectations. Right? And we don't see them in direct commands, we don't see them in explicit teaching, but we see them exemplified for us in the characters of this story. And so as we study these characters, we need to learn what Jesus wants us to do as his people. And as we learn these things, we need to do so that we will live in such a way that pleases our Savior and that brings glory to the one who lived and died and rose again for our salvation. And so that's the main point we're going to be looking at from this passage this morning. As a disciple of Jesus, know what he wants from you so that you will live accordingly by his grace. So that you'll live accordingly by his grace. Well, as you can see on the outline, the first expectation that we see here Jesus has of his people is that Jesus wants you and me to be an evangelist. And so let's look now at the beginning of the passage again, verses 19 and 20. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. You'll remember from Acts chapter 8, that after Stephen was martyred, many of the Christians in Jerusalem fled the city and went to different places. And in doing so, this is how the gospel was first brought to the region of Samaria. And we looked at this. Well, as we're told here, that the fleeing that happened, the spreading that happened because of that day of persecution, that time of persecution, also led people and brought the gospel to other places, such as the ones that are mentioned here in these verses, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now, I've not given you a map. You can look in the back of your Bible this afternoon if you want to see exactly where these places were. The point is, they're farther away than Samaria was. Right, so the gospel is getting farther and farther away from Jerusalem. And what was going on here is as the believers went to live in these places, Luke tells us here that they took the gospel with them and they shared it with the people around them. Right? They preached the word, verse 19, and they preached that Jesus is Lord, verse 20, right? Showing to the people that Jesus of Nazareth, he is the one, he is the Savior, he is the one we are to serve and love and live our lives for. And it's interesting, Luke says in verse 19, most of them preach this message only to the Jews. And we don't know exactly why did they do this. It seems that most likely this is because they were Jews, and so they were used to keeping a distance from the Gentiles, so they just stayed with their own people. But some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who would have been used to being around Gentiles more than others, shared the gospel with Gentiles. And that's what Luke is talking about when he says in verse 20, they spoke to the Hellenists. The Hellenists here in this passage refers to the Gentiles, not just to the Greek speakers. So they're preaching to the Gentiles. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, this was obviously a good thing. Jesus was now welcoming the Gentiles into his church. So as they were fleeing, as they went out to these different places, they're taking the gospel with them and they're talking about Jesus to other people. Right. Well, what then happened as a result of that? Luke tells us in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So as they preached, the Lord blessed their efforts. He put his hand of blessing upon their words. He made his power and his presence known as they were speaking of him, and thereby made it effective. And so people, many, many, we're not sure how many, but many were coming to Christ and turning to him. And of course, that's encouraging for us. We should be encouraged by that. But if you look again at these verses, we're told some additional things that make this even more encouraging. For one, this was all done by ordinary believers. It's ordinary believers. If you look at the text, nowhere does Luke say these were apostles. He doesn't say these were prophets. He doesn't say that these were trained evangelists. In fact, he doesn't even tell us their names. Right? Because one of the things he wants us to know is that these were just ordinary people. These were just average Christians like us. They were normal believers who just loved Jesus and loved talking about Jesus with other people. I've given you a quote from commentator R. Kent Hughes on the back of your outline. He says, Antioch was evangelized not by apostles, but by average members of Christ's body who were willing to share their faith. Sharing Christ was to them as natural as tears to sorrow or a smile to happiness. Right? These were ordinary people. Now, we also see, we should note that this was done in the city of Antioch. And that's important because in the Roman Empire, there were three major cities. Rome was number one. Alexandria was number two. You can guess what was number three. Right? Antioch was number three. So this was no small village. This was a large, important city at the time. It was also a diverse city. There were many Jews and many Gentiles living here, and it was an immoral city. In fact, many have compared it to Las Vegas. This was the Las Vegas of their time. And yet, what do we see here? Now it was starting to fill up with disciples of Christ, and soon it would become a hub for the mission of Christ to the rest of the world, as we'll see. And then with both of these things, we should also note that many of those who believed were Gentiles in the sense of being rank unbelievers. In other words, these were not God-fearing Gentiles like Cornelius. These were pagan Gentiles. These were those who worshipped false gods. These were those who loved and delighted in their sin. And yet, what are we told? A great number of them believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is absolutely extraordinary. One author explains, he says, everyday believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, blew away the hold of paganism on needy souls. He goes on to say, what an example. So not only did the Lord bring many to salvation through the proclamation of his gospel, he saved a large number of unlikely converts in a major immoral city through the everyday efforts of ordinary believers like you and me. And what we have to understand from this is that this is how Jesus still works today, even in our own community. Now, we don't live in a large city like Antioch, and our city may not be quite like Las Vegas. Praise God for that. Right? But there are plenty of people in our city. Many of those people do not yet know the Lord, and there is a lot of sin here. Just read the news. There is a lot of sin in our city, as there is in many cities. And there are certainly many ordinary believers here as well. Right? I'm looking at about 80 or 90 or 100 of them right now, right? Including myself. And you see here, Jesus is calling us through the faithful example of these early believers to also be an evangelist. Right? Not necessarily a professional, not necessarily a pastor, but someone who loves him and loves talking about him. Right? Because he wants to put his hand of blessing upon your words as well, though they may be imperfect, to bring more people to himself. Some of you may know the story of when Charles Spurgeon was first converted to Christ. This is the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century. He was a 15-year-old, I believe. He was visiting a Methodist church, and it was a very snowy day, so the pastor wasn't there. Instead, they had a layman come up and fill the pulpit that day. And as Spurgeon says in his own words, this man really didn't have much to say. He wasn't trained. He wasn't used to being behind a pulpit. He really didn't have much to say, so he just kept reading his text. And his text was Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And Spurgeon says, then after this man had very little to say but kept reading the text, he eventually looked out at me and said, look, look, young man, look. And that was it. The lights are turned on. And here's this man converted to Christ all through these simple little words of this untrained man. Now, as you may know, Spurgeon went on to have one of the greatest ministries in the history of the world. And yet here he was, converted, right, through the words of an untrained man who had very little to say, but who loved Jesus and was happy to talk to this man about him. And that's what happened here in Acts 11. Unnamed ordinary believers spoke of Christ to the people around them. And as the Lord worked, many were saved, which led to what? Led to the establishment of a large, healthy congregation that would go on to impact the rest of the world. And that can happen today, even through you and me. Now you say, you may think, I don't have much to say. Right? I don't know what to say. Right? I just make a fool of myself. I trip over my words. I make mistakes. So why bother? Right? This passage is saying, so what? It doesn't matter. Just try to speak of him and see what the Lord might use you to do. This is what we need to learn as his disciples. Jesus wants us to be evangelists. And so as you go into this week, think of how can you love Christ and speak of him? Right? How can you let your love for Christ spill out of your heart into your words and into the ears of other people? Jesus wants you to be an evangelist. Well, let's go on now to see, secondly, on the outline, that Jesus also wants you to be an encourager. And so let's look now at verses 22 and 23. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. So when the church in Jerusalem heard many Gentiles have just believed in Christ, they decided to send one of their own, a man named Barnabas, to go investigate the situation. And If you remember, this is exactly what they did back in Acts chapter 8 when they found out that Samaritans believed in Christ. They sent Peter and John to go see what was going on. Well, when Barnabas arrived, we're told three things happened that we should note. First, we're told Barnabas saw the grace of God. In other words, the grace of God was evident in their lives. So when Barnabas got there, it was obvious a major change had taken place. These weren't the same pagan unbelievers that they had been in the past, but something had gone on here. There was a noticeable change. There was the presence of spiritual fruit, which of course is a reminder to us that if we're a believer today, the grace of God should be seen in our lives. There should be an evident, noticeable change in us. Right? Then second, we're told that Barnabas was glad about what he saw, right? Meaning that this large number of converts to Christ brought him joy. Right? He wasn't envious. He wasn't thinking, well, this isn't happening in Jerusalem anymore. Why is it happening here with all of you people? No, he's happy. Right? He is thrilled about what is going on here. And I thought to myself this week, do I rejoice over the salvation of other people like it seems Barnabas did? Barnabas knew what a miracle it was that had just taken place, and he was rejoicing in this. And then third, we're told that Barnabas encouraged them to persevere with Christ. Luke says he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. In other words, he came alongside them, and he was encouraging them to keep running the race that they were on, to get farther and farther closer to the finish line. So he's calling them, don't give up. And maybe it was getting hard for them already. He's saying, don't give up. Keep following the Savior. Keep trusting in Him, living for Him, loving Him, and so forth. And if you remember, this is what Barnabas was known for at the time. We actually learned this for the first time back in Acts chapter 4, didn't we? Where we're told, Barnabas, his name was actually Joseph, but the rest of the believers nicknamed him Barnabas because Barnabas meant son of encouragement. And Barnabas was known for being such in encouraging people. For instance, it was Barnabas who welcomed Saul, the great persecutor of the church, into the congregation. It will be Barnabas, who will accompany Paul on his first missionary journey, a daunting task. It'll be Barnabas later who will give John Mark a second chance after he blew it with Paul. And here we see Barnabas encouraging these new believers to press on in the faith. This is the kind of man Barnabas was. He was an encourager. And you see, his presence in the Bible calls you and me to be encouragers as well. That we are to be encouraging people, in particular, encouraging others in their spiritual growth. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says we are to encourage one another and build one another up. Now, as we know, there are many different ways that we can do this. We can encourage the growth of others by teaching a class, right, by writing a note, by taking someone out to coffee. We can encourage them by giving them a book, by meeting them for prayer, by having them over for dinner. Many different ways we can do it. What matters is that we do it, right? Because that's the hard part. Right? The hard part is not knowing that we should do it. The hard part is not even really knowing how we should do it. The hard part is actually doing it, because it's not easy to be an encourager. And that's also brought out for us here in our text. For instance, it requires effort to encourage other people. Barnabas had to travel from Jerusalem all the way to Antioch. That's about a trip of 300 miles. He didn't have a car. He wasn't going by bus. He wasn't taking a plane. He was walking, or he had an animal. So it required a lot for Barnabas to make this journey. It will require a lot for us to be an encourager to other people. A lot of our time, a lot of our thoughtfulness, a lot of our energy and resources and so on. It also requires selflessness. Right? For instance, to do all of this for the new believers, Barnabas had to get out of his own little world and step away from all of his own desires. Right? He may have wanted to stay in Jerusalem at that time. He may have had other plans for the weekend at that time. And yet he had to willingly set those things aside if he was going to go and encourage the people. And likewise, if we're going to encourage others, we first have to stop and think of others. And then we have to put those other people before ourselves. Otherwise, we'll never do it. It also, requires godly character, we're told. Verse 24, Luke says, the reason Barnabas encouraged the church so much is because he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith. In other words, he had a close walk with the Lord, and that spilled over into him encouraging other people. And so it's a reminder, if we're not walking closely with the Lord, which is a hard thing for us to do, we're not going to encourage others as we should. Then it's also hard to encourage because it requires we actually do something rather than just complain about it, which is our natural inclination. Derek Thomas says of this, he says, we might ask ourselves whether we are encouragers by temperament. Are we the ones carping at the sidelines, or are we earnestly seeking the growth of the church? Right? It's easy to be the former, but it takes determination and discernment to do the latter. In other words, it's easy to look at other people and say, why aren't they doing this? They're not that mature. Why is he doing this? And yet, instead of complaining about these things, we should say, what can I do to help? What can I do to help? So it's not easy to be an encourager. It wasn't easy for Barnabas to be an encourager, but it was worth it. And that's what we have to remember. It's always worth it because Barnabas, his efforts provided much fruit here, strengthening the people and helping this and building up this congregation, which is not a small thing. It reminded me this week of growing up with my dad as a doctor. Right, there would be times when he'd have to go take care of his patients at the hospital, and often that would happen at the most inconvenient of times. Right? We just sat down for family dinner. Right? It's Christmas Day. You name it, and there's Dad's beeper going off, or the phone's ringing, and he's got to leave us now. Now, don't get me wrong. He missed being with his family, but I'm pretty sure he never regretted going to the hospital at those times because he always knew he was helping someone. Right? And that's significant. And we may have to make sacrifices to encourage other people, but I promise you, you will never regret it. You may resist it at first, we all tend to do that, but you won't wish you did something different because you're helping someone. And that is full of meaning and that is full of significance. So who do you know that needs to be encouraged today? How can you show that encouragement to them? These are the questions we should be asking ourselves. Jesus wants us to be encouraging people. And then with that, as we see thirdly on the outline, Jesus wants us to be Bible students. And so let's look now at verses 25 to 26. Now, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So after encouraging the saints in Antioch for a time, we're not sure how long, Barnabas left the city eventually and went to Tarsus, which was farther north and west from Antioch. And he went there to find Saul. You'll remember when Saul was converted to Christ, the Jews were trying to kill him, so he kept running for his life. Eventually, the believers sent him back to Tarsus, his hometown, where he was for quite a while. In fact, we don't know this for sure, but it seems that Saul had actually been there for 10 years. So that's about 10 years from Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 11. And the reason Barnabas went to find Saul is because he needed help with the ministry in Antioch. As we've seen, many new converts here, much ministry that needs to take place. Barnabas knows, I need someone to come alongside me. I need someone to encourage me and to help me in this. And he knows I need someone who's good at preaching Christ, someone who may have some ministry experience, someone like Saul. You remember when he was converted, he was preaching. He was zealous. And so here's Barnabas the encourager saying, all right, Saul, why don't you come by my side and start ministering with me? Now, it's interesting, in the providence of God, as a result of Barnabas getting Saul, Saul was now going to soon outshine Barnabas. Right? Because Barnabas is going to quickly go out of the story. Saul's going to take over the story, and he's going to be the hero, really, for the rest of the book of Acts from here on out. Now, we don't know, did Barnabas know that? Would that have affected what he did? I don't think it would have affected what he did, given that he was such an encouraging person. He knew Saul was the right choice. So he went to Tarsus, he found Saul. Together they came back to Antioch, where they spent the next year. And what did they do? I think it's fascinating what they did, because you would think they would go back and keep preaching the gospel, trying to evangelize the rest of the city. After all, when should you strike the iron? When it's still hot, right? Many people were converting to Christ at the time in the city, but what we're told is that they didn't do that. Now, maybe they did some evangelism, but they didn't do that. They spent the year teaching these new believers. Okay, so they spent the year instructing the people in the truths of God from the Word of God. Right? They preached on the Lord's Day. Maybe they taught classes throughout the week. They held Bible studies and so forth. In a word, as one author puts it, they saturated the people of God with the truth of God. And why did they do this? Again, it's fascinating. Why did two very gifted men give up an entire year of their lives to teach this new congregation? Well, I hope you know the answer. It's because teaching leads to growth. Right? It's because teaching is spiritual food. It's because teaching affects what you believe and thus how you live your life. Look at the quote I've given you from Tim Challies on the back of your outline. I found this in an article he had written about a similar subject recently. And he says, when we have great knowledge of God, which we get from teaching, we can think great thoughts of God. When we think great thoughts of God, we can live great lives for God. When we live great lives for God, we bring great glory to God. Do you see the chain there? That's why Barnabas and Saul committed so much of their time to teaching the people. And friends, that's why we need to be so concerned about biblical teaching today as well. Right? It's because our actions always stem from our beliefs. Now, as you know, we try to focus on this kind of teaching in our own congregation. We have two worship services where we focus on preaching the Word of God twice each Sunday. We have classes where we try to help people understand the Bible and how it applies to life. We have small group Bible studies. We have youth group where we focus on the Word. We have many of these different things because we see the importance of teaching and instruction in the Word of God. And here Christ is calling us to be faithful students of that instruction. And I would argue to be a faithful student of the instruction that your church is providing for you at every available opportunity. Why? Right? Because again, if it's that important for Barnabas and Saul to give an entire year of their lives of teaching these people, right, then it must be pretty important for us to give much of our time to receiving such teaching today. And boys and girls, I just want to say to you, the same is true for the teaching you receive from your parents in family worship, right? And so if dad is tired one night and doesn't want to have family worship, don't let him skip it, right? And if you're tired and don't want to pay attention one night in family worship, don't let yourself give into it. You need that instruction. You need it. We all need that kind of instruction. I was thinking this week how as the weather is getting warmer, it's not going to be too long before the school year is going to be over for my kids. And what happens when the school year is over, boys and girls, right? You know what happens, right? It's summer vacation. The early bedtimes go away. You can sleep in a little bit. You have more time to play with your friends and be outside. This is what many kids look forward to. And no matter what day, you'll be finishing up with your school. But unless you're graduating college and you're done with all your education, what's going to happen in just a few months? Right, you're going to go right back to school. Right? The classes are going to start up again. Right? You may not want that to happen, but it's because your parents know the importance of a good education. And they know without a good education, you can't live in this world. Right? You can't live, let alone have the life that they want you to have. It's the same with biblical instruction. Like kids wanting every day to be summer, we may not think we need it, or at least that we don't need it all that much. Right? But here we're given a very helpful reminder. No, we actually really need it. We really need the teaching of God's Word. As Paul says in the New Testament, God has called certain men to preach and teach His Word in the church because that is what the church always needs. We can't live our lives for the glory of God without being taught the Word of God. And so we have to ask, how can I be a more faithful student of the Bible? And how can I learn more from the teaching of God's Word, even in our own congregation? These are the things we should think. Jesus wants us to be Bible students. Well, then as we see fourthly on the outline, Jesus also wants us to be known as His followers. And so let's look now at verse 26. I'm going to reread the first part of the verse and then go on to the second part. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And that's what we're going to be thinking about here. Now remember, when Barnabas arrived in Antioch, what did he see? Right? He saw the grace of God. Right? They're being changed and made believers was evident to him. And that change was also noticeable, not just to Barnabas, but to all the other people in the community as well. Right? As they witnessed these many people converting to Christ, Luke says they could tell that something was different. They could tell, well, these aren't Jews, right? That was obvious. These aren't pagan Gentiles. That's obvious. What are these people? Well, let's call them Christians. Let's call them Christians. Why? Why give them that name? Well, when they interacted with these new converts, who were they talking about all the time? Jesus. Right? How are they living their lives? Like Jesus. Who were they worshiping? They were worshiping Jesus. And so it was obvious, well, these people are Christ followers. Let's give them that name. Let's call them Christians. In fact, it's interesting. The word Christian is only mentioned two other times in the Scriptures. In both of those instances, just as it is here, it's a word used by those outside the church about those inside the church. Right? So it wasn't a title. It wasn't like the church said, let's call ourselves Christians. That's not how it started. It was a name given to them from outside, and I'm not convinced it was entirely meant to be a nice name either. Right? It may have been a jabbing name. Right? But it was accurate, and because of that, believers did start using it about themselves. Somewhere in the second century, we think, is when Christians started referring to themselves as Christians. But the point is this. It was obvious to those outside the church that these people loved Jesus and lived for him. It was obvious that this is what they were known for more than anything else. This is what set them apart from other people more than anything else. And here, if we're believers today, or if we are Christians, then the same should be true about us and said about us as well. And R. Kent Hughes, again, is helpful today. He says, Christ was so much on these believers' lips, they lived so like Christ that no other name would do. He goes on, Christian is a wonderful name, a name of which we should seek to be worthy. And isn't that what the New Testament says? Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now in our day and age, especially in our country, almost everyone calls themselves a Christian. Now that's changing, but especially in our community, there are so many people who call themselves Christians, and yet the fact of the matter is not all of them are really Christians. They are what we call nominal Christians. They are Christians in name only. They don't truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the Bible says that should never be the case. Why? Because if we take the name Christian, that should always be evident in our lives, proving the reality that we really are a Christian. Right? Our conduct, right, should be becoming of a disciple. It should be like Christ himself, and that's what the Bible means when it says walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not saying gain your salvation, saying walk in a way so that your life accurately reflects the fact that you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's helpful for us to think about because we can be known for many things by other people. We can be known for being a Purdue fan or an IU fan. We can be known for being a homeschool mom. We can be known for being a reader. You name it. We can be known for our occupations, for our interests, for our family. And these aren't necessarily bad things, but here we're told we should especially be known for our love of Jesus Christ. And when people think of us, the first thing that should come to their mind is that here's a person who loves Jesus. Here's a person who lives for Jesus. And of course, for that to be done, we have to walk worthy of the gospel as the believers in Antioch did. I learned this week that when Alexander the Great was going out trying to conquer the world, he discovered that there was a soldier in his own ranks who was also named Alexander, and he was named after Alexander the Great. But the problem was he was known for being a coward as a soldier. And so when Alexander the Great discovered this, he apparently went out, found this man, and he said, "Young man, are you Alexander, and were you named after me?" The young man said, "Yes, I'm Alexander, and I was named after you." And he says, "Okay then be brave or change your name." You get the point. Now, thankfully, Jesus doesn't say that to us. He doesn't say that to us at all. But you see, if we're going to bear the name of someone, we have to walk worthy of that name. And that's the point we're to see here. That's what Jesus is calling us to do here. If we profess to be Christians, it should be obvious. We should be known as the disciples of Christ. And so ask yourself today, how do others identify me? When other people think of me, what's the first thing that comes to their mind? Is it my interest? Is it my place of employment? Or is it my love for Jesus Christ? And of course, for that love to be there, for you to be known for that, the love first has to be there. And so you may first have to work on having the love. if you're going to be known for that. Like the believers in Antioch, we need to be known by others as lovers of Christ, as his followers first and foremost. And then fifthly and finally, let's see that Jesus wants you to be a helper of your brethren. Verses 27 to 30. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So remember, these were the days of the apostles when the prophets also existed, the days before the Bible was completed as we have it today. So at one point in time, a prophet came to the church in Antioch, warning them of a coming famine, a famine that was going to strike the entire Roman Empire that was going to happen in the days of Claudius Caesar. And we know from history that such a famine actually did take place. But what's interesting here is not so much the famine as it is the church's response to the famine. Because when they found out about it, what did they do? They didn't take steps to ensure their own well-being. They didn't start storing up food to provide for themselves. Now, they could have done those things. It wouldn't have been wrong, per se. Right? But instead, we're told, they immediately thought of their other Christians, of the Christians in Judea in particular. And so Luke says they took a collection where everyone gave as they were able, and they sent it to the church. In fact, they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul down to Jerusalem to the elders of the church there. And we have to ask ourselves, why did they do this? Why is this what they did, sending the gift to the Christians in Judea? Well, I think it's obvious. It's because they knew there was a connection, a family connection, between these two congregations. You've got Jerusalem and you've got Antioch. They know that we're related now as believers in Christ. As Luke puts it in verse 29, they thought of the Christians in Judea as being their brethren, as their brothers and sisters. And so in their minds, what are they thinking? They're thinking, how can we take care of ourselves only when we've got family members we also need to take care of? And so they gathered the gift and they sent it to their brethren in Jerusalem because they loved their brethren and they wanted to help them in their time of need. And we've said a lot about this as we've gone through the book of Acts, because this has been one of the main themes of the book of Acts, the responsibility to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. And here we're given the instruction that we need to think of other Christians, first and foremost, as being our brothers and sisters. And when I say that, I really do mean other Christians, not just other RPs, not just other people in our congregation, but other Christians in our community, in our country, and in our world, and help them according to our ability. Now, when I was pastoring in Bloomington, we got a call from one day from a man in another church in the community, a church that was almost polar opposite from the RP church in its practice and some of its distinct features. But the man said, we would like to come meet with some of your people on a Sunday morning before the service so that we can pray for your services that day. And I think, I didn't answer the phone, but I think we were a little taken aback by this, because I'm pretty sure no one had ever called saying, can we come pray for you, from a different church in the community. But we said, sure. And so some people came about 7:30, I think, in the morning, prayed with some of our people and asked for God's blessing on our ministry that day. Not their church's ministry, but our ministry that day. And we were encouraged by that. Well, some time went by, and if I'm remembering things correctly, then we were given a gift by that church. Right? They decided that they were going to take up offerings to give to different congregations, and so one day we got an offering of a certain amount of money, because they wanted to help us in our ministry as well. And we later learned, apparently, this is what they had been doing for many of the churches in the community, because they really wanted to make it known in Bloomington that we are a united body of Christ, and they wanted to help all of their brothers and sisters as they made that known. And that was a great, great encouragement to many of us. And that's what we see here, and that's what we're called to do ourselves. Right? What can I do to help my brothers and sisters? How can I promote the unity of the body of Christ on earth? How can we be helpers of each other? And like all things, many ways we can do this. We can give financially. We can visit people. We can pray for people. Those are all very good things, and we're doing many of those things. But here's the point. We can't stop. And we shouldn't tire of doing these things, especially when we know of someone who's in need. Right? 1 John 3:16 to 18, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that's what we are to do today. How can we help our fellow Christians? Right, so here in Acts 11, we're given five things Jesus wants from his people. Five things he wants from you and me. He wants you to be an evangelist, an encourager, a Bible student. He wants you to be known for your loving Jesus, and he wants you to be a helper of your brothers and sisters. And yet, if you're not already thinking this, you should. How can I do this? How can I do this? This is a lot to take in, and there's no question about that. And yet, the truth is, while it's so hard for us to do any of these things on our own, there is someone who can give us the help we need, someone who can help his brother, according to his ability, do the things that he wants us to do. And you know that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life so that you could walk in a way that pleases him, who gave his life so that you could be indwelled by his powerful, powerful Holy Spirit. And you see, if you belong to him, which you do if you're trusting in him this morning, then you have the ability to do what he wants. Though it's not easy, it can be done, because in having him, you have his Spirit. So as you think of these five things today, five difficult things, think also, and make sure you don't forget this, think also of your relationship with Christ. Because that's what will fuel you in this direction. That is what will cause you to walk in this direction. So know what he wants from you so that you live accordingly. And do that by his powerful and undeserved grace working in your life today. And may the Lord strengthen us to do that this week. Well, let's pray and let's ask for more of that grace and power even this morning. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins, of the many ways that we fail to do these things. This is a convicting passage, but it's also an encouraging passage. And we pray that it would be one that would spur us on to love and good deeds. It would be one that would cause us to walk worthy of the gospel and to put your will into practice in our lives. And so we ask, Lord, write it upon our hearts. Cause us to believe this word. And may it work effectively in us that we would be changed today. Lord, give us the desire to grow in these areas. Cause us to pray throughout the week that we would grow in these areas. And may we actually live these things out. Lord, we want to do what you want us to do. Now help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.